Those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring sons of the earth. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down, because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel.
And on page 1064, if you're following it in the Bibles. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing he did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is, the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus, looked at him, and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which, when translated, is Peter. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Do please be seated. This picture of John the Baptist on the screen is by Matthias Grunewald, and it's part of the Isenheim altarpiece, which is now on display in Colmar Museum. And it's an enormous work. The central panel from which the detail is taken measures 10 foot by 9 foot. I'm afraid I don't do metric very well. In fact, it had the metric details on the web, and I then had to work out what they were in English, so hopeless. And there are also panels at each side of the main screen which show other images from the life of Christ and other sacred figures. And what's extraordinary is that all the panels are like doors which open to reveal more paintings on the reverse of the door, as well as more images and carvings on the inside. And I knew about it because I did fine art at university for a year, and it was in one of the books that we studied. And it's a famous picture of Jesus because the reality that he gives to the suffering Christ and the sort of tortured angle of the body was quite unusual for the day. Usually people who painted Christ on the cross in his era made Jesus look much kind of cleaner and less agonized. He sort of looked rather holy on the cross, but definitely no pain, whereas Grunewald does him with a rather horrifying realism. And a couple of years ago, I had the chance to see the altarpiece for real because Joe and I visited Colmar, and it's absolutely extraordinary. It's almost too much to take in at one time. And every detail that Grunewald has put in is significant, so you spend ages reading all the information that goes alongside the altarpiece to try and see all these little details that he's put in. So coming back to John, one of the things that most people notice is his really enlarged index finger pointing towards Jesus. In fact, it's so enormous you can't miss it. And this is because Grunewald is reminding us that John's role was to point to Christ. And in case you're wondering about the words that are written just behind John's head, they're from John 3:30, where the Baptist says, "He, Jesus, must become greater, I must become less." And Grunewald makes the same point visually in the altarpiece, because if you remember from the previous slide, Christ on the cross is considerably bigger than the other figures around about him. But how did the real John make himself less? How did he point away from himself towards Jesus? Because at this point, John was actually stirring up an awful lot of excitement in his own right. If you look at the different gospel readings, you find that crowds were streaming into the countryside from far and wide to confess their sins and be baptized by him. So Matthew tells us that people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Luke says that tax gatherers and soldiers were among those who were being converted by his words. And the religious leaders were also going out to see him, but they seemed to be far more interested in finding out who he was than in responding to his message. So John tells us the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. Matthew says many of the Pharisees and Sadducees came to where he was baptizing. And as well as that, a whole group of disciples also began to gather round about him. It must have been hard for him not to become intoxicated with all this attention. But John steadfastly pointed towards Jesus and tried to deflect attention away from himself. When the religious authorities keep pressing John to identify himself, he reminds them he is just the voice of one calling in the desert, and that one far greater than he is coming, who is nearer than they realize. Among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. And it was traditional in those days for disciples to live alongside their rabbi and assist him with everyday tasks, as well as listening and learning from his words. So if you were to extrapolate it to the present day, Sylvester and I would move in with Simon and Heather. We'd sort of help them with all sorts of duties. We'd probably help Simon to get dressed in the morning. I think I'd give that particular job to Sylvester. But actually, removing sandals was the pits. It was a menial job. It was normally the one that was given to the slave. And I discovered from one of the commentaries that I read that disciples were actually protected from having to do this job. They were told, you know, if your rabbi asks you to do something, you've got to do it. But actually, if he asks you to take off his sandals, you don't have to do it. And John reverses this prohibition. He turns it on his head by saying, "I'm not worthy to undo the sandals of the one who comes after me." It's the complete opposite from, "Oh, I wouldn't dream of doing it." It's, if I was asked to do it, almost it would be an honor to do it because he's the Christ, but I'm not worthy to do it. We see the same humility in Matthew's gospel when Jesus comes to John to be baptized. And John tries to deter Jesus with the words, "I need you come to me." And this was primarily because John knew that Jesus was the perfect Son of God and he was the sinner. And so actually it should have been Jesus baptizing him. But I think there's another aspect to this as well. I think John, it's this whole pointing to Jesus business and making sure that the crowds knew that Jesus was the main thing and that John wasn't the main thing. And I think John was worried that if people in the crowd saw him baptizing Jesus, they would somehow think he was greater than Jesus and that Jesus was less than, and that John had some sort of moral superiority over him. And John couldn't allow that to happen, so he didn't want to baptize Jesus to avoid that kind of misinterpretation happening. But now at last the time has come for Jesus to be revealed, and John doesn't hesitate when he sees Jesus coming towards him. "Look, the the painting with the finger. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And traditionally, John is often painted with a lamb, and Grunewald's picture's no exception. While John is pointing to Christ on the cross, there's a lamb standing at his feet with his lifeblood pouring into a chalice. And just in case we haven't got the point that the lamb is going to die, Grunewald paints the lamb as if he's holding a smaller wooden cross. And the imagery is straight from Isaiah 53, where the suffering servant was pierced for our transgressions, our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his was laid on him the iniquity of us all. Led like a lamb to the slaughter, he poured out his life unto death, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. John's role was to prepare the people of Israel to receive their Messiah by calling them to repent and be baptized, but only God could actually take away their sin. And that was why John had to become lesser and Jesus had to become greater. It's really quite amazing when you think about it. The one who existed with God before the beginning of the world, the one with the power to forgive sin, to overcome death and give the gift of eternal life, is now standing amongst the crowds, the suffering servant. He said, Jesus didn't stand out in any way. And John's announcement that the one who can take away the sins of the world is standing in their midst is absolutely monumental. But is anybody going to listen? Well, we are told the next day, John again sees Jesus passing by, and again he proclaims the Lamb of God. And this time, two of his disciples follow Jesus and end up spending the day with him. Maybe they were asked to scrub the pots, we don't know. And one of them's called Andrew, and he goes straight away to tell his brother, who just happens to be Simon Peter. And Andrew points to Jesus, and Peter follows. And this is the way it should be. And actually, if you read just a few verses further in this chapter, you discover that Jesus calls Philip, who then points Nathanael to Jesus, and Nathanael follows. It's a chain reaction. Well, what of us? Well, we mustn't forget that the prime task of the disciple is to point to Jesus and to bring others to follow him. We've just finished the outreach term, and now we've begun the disciple term. And we might be tempted to think that the two things are separate, but this passage shows us very clearly that they're not. And it's also vital that we remember why the Christian message is so important. It's this recognition that only Jesus can forgive sin, because sin is at the heart of every human problem. Again and again, Jesus dealt with sin first. For example, when the paralytic man was lowered through the roof by his friends, Jesus forgave him his sins. Then he healed him. In his encounter with the Samaritan woman, Jesus spoke to her about her multiple relationships, and it had an extraordinary result. She ended up believing that he was the Messiah, and she then brings the whole town out to see Jesus. Come and see, she says. And John tells us many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the saviour of the world. Testimony is really, really powerful. And we mustn't be scared to talk about sin and challenge wrong behaviour if we feel prompted by God to do so, because it may be the trigger to point someone to look in Jesus' direction. I want to finish with a story. In the 1970s, just after I finished school, I went on a scripture union holiday camp in West Scotland. And I wasn't a Christian at the time. I just wanted to go on an activity holiday that didn't cost very much, that I loved. And I guess half of the people on the group were believers and the other half were doing their best to persuade us, because it was a Christian Union camp, after all, Scripture Union camp. And there was a guy there who was really, really irritating. And he looked a lot like this man on the screen, Arthur Blessett. Now, Arthur Blessett was an evangelist who, in the late 1960s, I think it's something like 1968, he started walking around the world carrying a cross. And he walked, in fact, and I discovered this, an amazing 40,000 miles in the process, visiting 315 countries over the 42 years. But I guess in the early 70s, which was when I first heard of him because of this irritating guy, he'd probably only just begun walking and probably hadn't covered much distance yet. And the funny thing was, this guy who was modelling himself on Arthur actually looked a bit like him, which was kind of a bit weird at the time, but there we go. And he was about as subtle as a brick through a window. He wouldn't leave me alone. It was as if I was the person on that holiday that he had decided he was going to get. And I'm the sort of person that if you try and force me to do something, I want to do the exact opposite. I'm getting a little bit better about that, but certainly when I was a teenager, it was, you know, if you push me in one direction, to prove that I was independent, I would walk in the opposite one. And this guy would come up with classic lines. I mean, one of them was, if you died tomorrow, wouldn't you wish you had said yes to Jesus today? Well, I mean, I was 18. I had no intention of dying tomorrow. He wasn't subtle. But he wouldn't give up. And he kept telling me, this is what he said. He said, I needed Jesus because I was a sinner. But I didn't understand what he was going on about. Because to me, being a sinner meant that you must have murdered somebody or done something really horrific, nothing like that. But maybe his words were working on my heart, despite my knowing it. And the next day, this is where we were. The next day, I was walking back to our campsite along a cliff path when I suddenly became aware of the presence of God. And I can't explain it. It was really very instinctive, but I just knew that I was in the presence of something that was total light and sort of total holiness. And it was just totally overwhelming. And I needed to hide. That was my first instinct was, I've got to hide, because I was just surrounded by light and holiness and goodness and truth. And I realized at that point that God could see me. Not the outside of me, because you can see me, but he could see all the horrid things inside, all the things that over my life I had concealed. Not just things that I had done, but things that had been done to me, which had sort of left grubby stains, because that's sin. You know, if we commit sin, it leaves a grubby mark on us. If somebody commits sin against us, it leaves a grubby mark on us. I knew at that point that God could see it, and I really just wanted to hide. But there was nowhere to go, because the sea was on one side and there were high cliffs on the other. I don't know quite how I got back to the campsite, and then as soon as I got there, I just sort of raced off on my own. And a couple of days later, I gave my heart and my life to Jesus. We mustn't back off from the challenge of talking about sin, because sin isn't a very polite word in our society these days. And we mustn't back off from the challenge of saying to people, the only Jesus is the final answer. It really is a matter of, and who knows, if we keep pointing to Jesus.
Thank you, Fiona. Let's